reading today is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.' Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'"
If you have a Bible anywhere near you, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to spend two Tuesdays only on the title page of this great book, chapter 1. I remember at college many years ago feeling that the book of Jeremiah was quite beyond me. Indeed, it remained so for many years, apart from some beautiful snippets like chapter 31. And it's only in recent months that I've come back to the book of Jeremiah and began to find its nourishment and the very powerful message that it has for me personally and for the church today and for indeed a wider field, the country. I'd like to take it on Tuesdays, but I'm afraid there won't be time for that. There are 52 chapters of this great book, so that even if we did one chapter every Tuesday, we would be a whole year in getting through it, so I'm not going to attempt to do that. I'm going to look actually just at the first 10 verses of the chapter, which is a very dramatic beginning and records the rather splendid and moving call of Jeremiah to be a servant of the Lord. This special call to service seems to me to balance the call to salvation that was given to us so clearly and powerfully by David Watson in our Lent series. I think there must be many people in the city who responded to that call through God's servant to salvation in the recent weeks. I thought it would be good, therefore, to complement that, to supplement it with the call to salvation just for these two Tuesdays. Because I think the call to salvation without the call to service can lead to a lopsided, a self-indulgent, and a private faith that does no good to anybody else but oneself. In fact, the Bible refuses to allow us to have a call to salvation that we enjoy without hearing at the same time the call to service laying on us an obligation to take this good news to other people. Everyone who's called to come to Christ to enjoy what he has to give is called to go from Christ to pass that on to other people. And lest you should have missed that point, maybe that you're a young Christian here today, maybe that you were moved by what David Watson had to say, lest you should miss that point and not get the balance, I want to emphasize that on these two Tuesdays, the call to service. There will be a number of important issues that will be touched on these two Tuesdays. We shall touch, for example, on the call to the ordained ministry, the call to the proclamation of the word. A number of men have gone forward from our lunch hour congregations to a number of different churches in years past, and I hope that that line of people will continue. Of course, we need it to be a call not from man in enthusiasm, but a call from God. I shall say something about that call next Tuesday, in particular when we look at Jeremiah's response and some of the things that come out of that. We probably won't get further today than looking at Jeremiah as a man of his times and a man of the word. We'll look next week at his weakness, at his response, and God's promises to him. So first of all, I want to look at Jeremiah as a man of his times. That's given actually in verses 1 to 3. I spared our reader that long list of names. The lists of the names of the kings of Judah are hard enough. The lists of the kings of Assyria and the emperors of Chaldea are even harder. You need to be a very skillful newsreader to find your way through all these names in Jeremiah. But if we had time and patience to go through those first three verses in Jeremiah, they'd tell us something about the four decades in which Jeremiah worked. He worked through the reigns of four different kings. It wasn't an easy time. It was a time of great turbulence and revolution and change, and it ended actually in tragedy. So it's not a very happy story, and the dread words at the end of verse 3, I think, will show you that without my going into any detail. Do you see those words at the end of 3, where it says he spoke in the days of so-and-so and so-and-so until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month? Well, put that in our terms. Supposing a history of the 20th century was written, which finished until the capture of London in 1989. That would be a very sad day after all these centuries of freedom. The captivity of Jerusalem was, for the people of Judah, a very sad day. The beginning of their exile, really the end of Israel as a powerful people of God. The end of the story. After constant unfaithfulness. And poor Jeremiah was called to witness for God, to speak for God in those particular days. It wasn't easy to be a spokesman for God in those times any more than it's going to be easy in the days that lie ahead of us in this country. There were times of tremendous activity politically. I won't go into that any more than but to quote a sentence from a Bible dictionary. These four decades are among the most fateful in the history of the Near East. It was a turbulent and revolutionary time in which new vitalities asserted themselves, rising empires, reviving nationalisms, new awakenings, yet of nostalgia for the past mixed with cultural change. Those are the days in which Jeremiah was called to work, and they're very like the days in which anybody might be called to work today. And I think it puts it in perspective, or rather it puts our day in perspective, because our tiny little crises, like the Falkland Islands, would be nothing compared with the headlines that daily hit the Jerusalem Observer during those 40 years. Empires and kings coming right up to the gates of the city again and again, until finally it was defeat. Well, now we can be sure that just as in our day, so very much more perhaps in their day, this led to a great deal of questioning, because when there's international tension and when everything seems to be upset and there's financial crisis, even the most hardened member of Lloyd's or the Baltic or whatever it may be begins to ask the occasional question, what's God up to? Even a pagan like John Mortimer goes to the Archbishop of Canterbury in rather an unhappy interview, as it came out on the pages of the Sunday Times, which one or two of you sent me. Even someone like John Mortimer begins to ask, what's God up to? Well, God was up to a great deal, and you'll see this in verse 5, which is, I suppose, our chief verse for today. And in case you haven't got a Bible near you, let me read you this great word that came to Jeremiah in these days of turbulence. Before I formed you in the womb, says God to Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed or selected you as a prophet to the nations. Now, as I brooded over that verse, I was very struck with the fact that this is language that we nearly always put on human lips. For example, supposing there is an ordinand or a young minister-elect in your congregation at home, or somebody who comes to you as a new minister, you might ask him to give a testimony. And this person might get up and they'd say, well, I came to know the Lord at a certain time. It might be in a lunch hour service in the city. They tell you the story of how they came to know the Lord in his mercy. And then they might go on to tell the story of how they consecrated them to the Lord's service. It happened at a certain service or a certain rally or a certain happening in their lives or a crisis. It came to a point when they said, Lord, I'll be willing to do whatever you say. I hope there are many of you who've come to that place in your lives where whatever God says, even if it means going back to your bank stool, you're willing to do exactly what he wants. You consecrate yourself. You surrender. Hands off. Lord, you've got me. Take me. Maybe only two little loaves and a couple of fishes, but take me. And then perhaps in his testimony, the young minister might say, I went along to a selection conference and they selected me to go to college. They appointed me. Or the church called me. The elders appointed me to be their new minister. And that's the language that we commonly use. We say, we've come to know the Lord, we consecrated our lives to him, and then we were selected and appointed to a position of responsibility. But what is so interesting here in verse 5 is that all this language is on the lips of God. And it speaks not of something that Jeremiah was doing in his little village when he was 20, under the pressure of these very tremendous events, but what a quarter of a century before God was doing. Jeremiah must have been about 20 to 25, and before he was even conceived, before his parents had even thought about him, God said, I came to know you, Jeremiah. That's an extraordinary phrase. Before you were conceived, I knew you. As my own, I'd claimed you. You were mine. I'd consecrated you. I'd set you aside. I'd surrendered you to my purposes. I'd taken you. There's no will of yours in the matter. And then I'd selected you and appointed you to be the prophet to the nations that the world needed in your day. I selected you, nobody else did. There was no merit that other people recognized in you. There was no volunteering that you did. I selected you. Now, I find that very wonderful language. It's really very unusual. It's rather startling, isn't it, that long before Jeremiah was born, long before Hilkiah's wife knew that she was going to have a child and carried the glad news to her husband, long before she rushed into the room and said she was pregnant, long before that, long before all the headlines had hit the Jerusalem Chronicle, long before the Assyrian emperor had come to the gates of Jerusalem and tried to batter them down, long before any of that, God had laid his hands on a child and made a plan. Now what that tells me is that in the things of God there's never any room for panic. It ought to be a mark of every Christian man, woman or young people that they don't panic. Maybe that unemployment comes, sickness at home, all sorts of things may happen. The church may seem to be falling to pieces. Indeed, the church in our own country does seem to be falling to pieces. Our country may not seem to know where it's going. We may seem to face problems we can't cope with. It should be the Christian who does not panic. Because he knows, if he knows his Bible, and this is just a characteristic sample of the Bible, that there are no emergencies and no contingency plans in the heavenly files. The angels are never summoned to the 10 Downing Street in heaven, where there's an emergency conference and God announces that the Archangel Gabriel, who was in charge of the Heavenly Foreign Office, has had to resign because of gross negligence, of not knowing what was going on in Judah. And another archangel has been appointed to deal with these matters and get an emergency committee to work out what we're going to do now. God is never, 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 never like that. We can't help being, because it's quite impossible in human things to foretell what might happen tomorrow, and we've had a lesson of that. You don't know, I don't know. But there are no contingency plans of God. It's all been planned. Imagine Anathoth, of all things, verse 1. I'd never heard of Anathoth till I started reading Jeremiah. I had to look up a Bible dictionary. The dictionary I looked up was a 19th century one. It was an old grey photograph. And Anathoth in the 19th century was just a few huts. What was it in the centuries before Christ? Imagine the chiefs of staff in Jerusalem saying, now, the really key place to defend, the key place in all this is Anathoth. They think he was crazy. Just like the people in the first century with Bethlehem. And yet it was in Anathoth that God had planned long, long ago that a child would be born who would be a prophet. No room for panic and no room for pride. All selected, all chosen, all done by God. Now, it very often happens that when I'm brooding on a theme like this, in my own morning Bible reading, what I'm reading fits exactly with what I want to say in the lunch hour. And my own Bible reading this morning happened to be quite unknown to me, that it would be the same sort of theme, Acts 16. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to flip over to that. And in Acts 16, we get the tremendous story of how the gospel first came to Europe. And that ought to interest you, by the way. I hope you're awake, because you live in Europe. Did you know that? Good. Right. Well, this is all about how the gospel came to you. If chapter 16 of Acts hadn't been written, we wouldn't be here today. Wouldn't be a church here. And it didn't come about because Paul had a hot idea. In fact, Paul was on the wrong track. Verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. See, they got their plans all worked out, and the Spirit kept blocking the way. And then he had a vision at night. In verse 9, a man of Macedonia, Greece, saying, come over and help us. So he takes a ship and crosses over into Europe at last. To us, that's dramatic. To Paul, it was, of course, nothing at all. He didn't know quite what it all meant. Well, Europe didn't count in those days. It was Asia. He comes to quite an important city called Philippi in verse 12. When he gets to the city, his heart must have sunk because there wasn't even a synagogue, which means that there weren't 10 grown-up Jewish men. If there were 10 Jewish men, or was it 13? I've forgotten. They could have a synagogue, and Paul always used to go to the synagogue to start his work. There weren't even that number of men to whom he could go. So on the Sabbath morning, he wanders outside the little city of Philippi and walks along the river and finds a number of God-fearers having a time of prayer. He starts preaching the word to them. And there isn't time for us to go into the chapter 16, but what Luke does here is to select for us three people who were won for Christ in Philippi as a sample of God's victories in Europe on the first day when the gospel came to Europe. And what are the victories? Verse 14, there's a woman, a businesswoman in a small way of business with materials, purple goods, Lydia. We never hear of her again. In verse 16, there's a demented girl, quite out of her mind. She's converted. And then in chapter 25, when Paul's in the stocks, the jailer, the prison warder's converted. It's wonderfully unimpressive, isn't it? You know, I think of some of the meetings that I've been to, and it's all been arranged for a long, long time, and I've gone a long distance, and the chairman of the meeting says, I'm sure you'll think it's worthwhile to be here tonight. You know, we've got a lot of important people in the, whatever it is, the town hall, and there's a lot of businessmen here tonight. We've got a grand crowd of very able young people here. Back 10 rows, all full of young people. And yes, the prison governor's here. He's rather a good catch, this. We've never seen him in a meeting like this before. So I hope you'll feel it's worthwhile to come all this way to this meeting. That's how we talk, isn't it? You say, it's worthwhile to preach the gospel to these kind of people. But when the gospel comes to Europe in the plan of God, the first haul when the net is pulled up is a woman in a small line of business, a demented girl and a prison warder. And Europe is one for Christ. His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. We're so often looking out for the wrong people, the important people. Maybe there is a woman, a businesswoman, coming to St. Helens this morning who's never been before. And God will open your heart to attend to the word of God. It's not in my hands. If God does that, then I praise him for it. Now this was the man, and these were the times in which he was called to preach. Secondly, he was a man of the word. Come back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Now, I shan't have time to say as much as I'd like to say about this today. I'll go on with it next Tuesday. But I suppose the chief thing you have to say as you read these 10 verses is that the word of God is really the hero of the chapter, not Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, verse 1, are important because, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, and he's appointed to be a preacher, verse 5. He says, I don't know how to speak, verse 6, which is quite obvious. So, verse 9, the Lord puts forth his hand, touches his mouth, and says, I put my words in your mouth. So that Jeremiah stands before us as a man called in turbulent times to be a messenger of God. And that's what the church of our country, and indeed many countries, but I'm thinking particularly of us, needs so much today. We don't need in this pulpit here at St. Helens or in your pulpit at home clever dicks who think they have something important to say, do we? We hope that every preacher getting up in the pulpits in this country will say what verse 6 says, "Lord, I do not know how to speak." Indeed, if your minister is somebody who does think he knows what to say and is a brilliant commentator on political events and so on, I hope that you'll take your wife and family away from that church as soon as possible. It's an impertinence, isn't it, for the preacher to think that the pulpit is there for him to show off his knowledge about current events. It's as ludicrous and as impertinent as that he should stand at the Lord's table at communion time and say about the bread and wine, "Look, folks, I'm tired of bread and wine. I think we'll change these symbols. Let's have that good old English dish of fish and chips and break fish and chips and pass it around." Why, within 10 minutes, you and your family would be out of that church, I hope, wouldn't you? You say, "He's an idiot." And yet, while that never happens, people use the pulpit for their own affairs and their own words, don't they? No wonder, therefore, the church declines and the country declines. Look at chapter 5. Let me set you the scene in which a man like this is needed. Verse 1, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take notes. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." That's a characteristic Bible view of God, isn't it? Take your notebook, Jeremiah. Take a survey card. Rush through the squares of the city of Jerusalem. See if you can find one man who's looking for justice and seeking for truth. I don't want one. If you find one man, I'll pardon the whole city. Isn't that the God of the Bible? But as he looks around and searches and talks and inquires, he can't find one. Verse 4, "Then I said," he's failing to find anybody. He's been to 10 squares already. See, so what does Jeremiah say, verse 4? "I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense. They've never been educated. They don't know the way of the Lord of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them. I'll go into the city. Look at these men coming off the underground. They're all intelligent, middle class and educated. I'll go to them. They'll surely know." Verse 5. Do they know the way of the law of their God? There's a little bitter comment at the end of verse 5. "They all alike had broken the yoke and burst the bonds." So he goes to the great people of the land and he finds that they have taken the yoke of God that their parents and the synagogue had placed upon them, the knowledge of God that they'd had when they were young. They've taken that yoke and broken it and burst it and thrown it aside and say, "We don't want to be confined by that, thank you very much. We're liberated members of the 20th century. Why is that? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 22 is another description, isn't it? "My people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children." Unforgettable picture in Dad's Army of Arthur Lowe saying to Ian Lambda, "Stupid boy." It's as though God looks down, isn't it, from heaven and looks at us and says, "Stupid children." I'm quite sure God does say that of the city. As God looks around Lloyd's and the Baltic and all these places, what he's saying, isn't he, so many of our charming friends and acquaintances is stupid people. And they are, aren't they? Because the way of God is open to them if they would only listen to it, and they don't listen to it. They've broken the yoke. They burst the bonds of God. And what is the reason for it? Well, I haven't time to go into the false prophets today. Just flip over to chapter 23. The real reason of it is the false prophet. There are so many of them. Many people speaking, supposedly in God's name, doing no good. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 23, "In the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness." Isn't there something a little bit terrible there? And isn't there something that's recognizable in our own country, that the church leadership so often, far from liberating people from moral evil, seems to strengthen the hands of evildoers? And why is it that they totally fail to stop the tide of evil and ignorance? The paper yesterday, this summary of a vicar in East Hull, finds that 99% of people don't go to a Church of England. At any rate, there are 13 Church of England parishes. 99% of people are outside them. Well, let's say all the other churches of East Hull have another 2%. They've done twice as well as the Church of England. That leaves 97 people outside the churches in East Hull. Ignorant sheep without a shepherd. Well, there are many reasons for that, of course. It's a complex business to know why it is that 97% of our countrymen have no use for these things. But one of the reasons is that, verse 21, of the preachers and prophets of the church, verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Why is the church so weak today? Well, I think that verse tells us a great deal. People, the preachers, the prophets, the leaders have not stood in the counsel of God. They have not opened his word. And so the land has gone into ignorance and evil. Over against that background, as we go back to Jeremiah 1 and as we continue it in next Tuesday, you see how powerful it is that over against all that, God lays his hand before he was born on a young man, and he puts his words on his lips. He says, you may be young and you may be incapable in your own strength of doing it, but I must have my words spoken to the people. It's their last chance. And I'm going to put my word on your lips. And you'll be a man of sorrows because few people will listen to you. But that's the only hope people have, is to hear my word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon our country. Have mercy upon our church. We know that there is nothing we can do to stay the tide of evil and ignorance, to win that 97% back to a knowledge of the Most High. We ask, therefore, that you will have pity upon your church in this country. We ask that you will lay your hand upon some Jeremiahs. Cause your word to be in their hearts and on their lips. We ask that you will cause many of us who are Christians to turn to prayer, that you will raise up laborers for the harvest. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.